With you, let's turn to our passage this morning. Good morning, Lindsay. Thank you. In Joshua chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 17. We'll actually be looking at the entire chapter, so that's Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, and the title of the message is Crossing the Jordan. If you're a guest with us, the information is in the bulletin as well as the outline is there as well. I'll reference that in a little bit. But again, Joshua chapter 3 we'll be covering this morning, crossing the Jordan. So the time has finally come for the Israelites to begin entering into the promised land or Canaan. However, what lies before them is clearly pretty impossible. Now, if we looked at this just on the surface, we may miss this. But the Jordan River at the specific time in which they go to cross the Jordan River would be somewhere in the April-May period of time. And this was when the river was at its flood stage. And you imagine having a river that has this flood that is coming through, and you've got some 2 million people with all that they bring with it. It's also said that the water could rise anywhere as it rushes 10 to 12 feet high. So this isn't just this little creek that they might pass by and to minimize the miracle of it. So in fact, what they're presented with is a very difficult, impossible situation seemingly. But I want you to consider this as we look at this somewhat familiar passage, is that knowing that the Lord has promised to be with them, would the people trust and follow and keep going? Would they obey Him or perhaps raise the question, isn't there another way? I mean, couldn't we just wait till the floodwaters die down and cross over? What are they going to do? So we're going to look to try to answer some of these questions today, because this is the first of four miracles that are in the book of Joshua. This one in particular, and the second one we're probably familiar with in all of the book. But we'll be looking at the first of four miracles this morning. The way we'll look at the passage is we'll look at verses 1 through 6. We're going to read it, and then we'll see wait and then follow. There is an anticipation, there is this waiting, and then they're going to follow. What are they following? Well, in verses 7 through 13, to God be the glory. This would be the, if you will, somewhat instructional period where there's instruction given on what needs to occur in order to cross the Jordan River. And then in verses 14 through 17, the miracle or wonder, as it's called there in the text, the God of many wonders, the God of many miracles. So we'll see there, having prepared to enter into the promised land, they're going to wait a few days, then they're going to follow. What are they following? Well, oddly enough, it's not Joshua. And then God's going to be given all the glory for what's going to happen in a few moments, meaning as they cross the Jordan and verses 14 through 17. So we're going to read these in sections, and then we'll look at each of the three sections as we go through. So if you have your Bibles, hopefully you do, let's read Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, waiting, and then they're going to follow, and we'll be looking more at what they are following as well. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua spoke to the priest, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now, if you've been with us or not, where we're at this point is we are in the period in the structure of the book where the first two chapters, the Israelites have been prepared to enter into the promised land. The Lord uses those two chapters to prepare the people, to prepare Joshua and so forth. Now they're going to actually enter into the promised land. I would suggest to you, don't forget chapters 3 and chapters 4. It's all one scene. And so there's no break in the flow of the narrative. So again, the book of Joshua, very easy to understand structurally. God prepares the people, they enter, they take possession, they divide up the land. That's where you have, for instance, the 12 tribes. And then Joshua gives his farewell speeches, if you will, because his work is done. I'm going to move this microphone because I'm going to end up knocking it and I'm going to start speaking. Sorry. So where are we, though, geographically? I upgraded my map, so hopefully it's a little easier to see. So you have down towards the bottom there the Dead Sea, and what goes up in the middle is the Jordan. Again, this is April, May, so this is flood season. This isn't a creek. You're talking 10 to 12 feet of rushing water, and you've got over 2 million people plus all of their belongings. And they've got to go from, if you're facing it, would be your right across over to the left, because they've got to take down the walls of Jericho, but the Jordan stands before it. Probably can't see this perfectly, but if you imagine facing west, or east rather, with the Mediterranean to your back, you would be looking at this, which is Jericho, the Jordan River, and then the location where they are, which is on the far right there of Shittim there. And so this is what is before them. So this is facing, if you will, if you imagine your back towards the Mediterranean, and they're facing forward. So in order to get into Jericho, to blow down the walls, they've got to get past, of course, the river that is before them. So the time has finally come, and I emphasize that the time has finally come because they missed out in the Pentateuch. I mean, they were supposed to have already been in the land, but because they disobeyed and so forth, they are now getting another chance at it. But this great river and its rushing waters stand before, and the Lord is going to take them one step at a time across the Jordan. And this doesn't all just happen instantly. It is quick, but the Lord is going to guide them along. Even next week, we'll see where the story still continues. Now, as I read verses 1 through 6, wait and then follow, you see here that Joshua rose early, I read earlier, and he and the sons of Israel, they set out and they're going to head towards the Jordan River, and they're going to encamp for 3 days. So again, this is a process. It does happen, obviously, fairly quickly, time-wise, but there's 3 days. But I mentioned something to you, and it's easy to overlook, but you have two types of priest, the Kohathite, if I pronounce it right, Levites. Those were the ones who carried the ark. If you go back to Numbers 4:15, those were the priests that had carried the ark so far. However, now Joshua mentions that the Levitical priests are the ones who were taking over. The reason why I mention this is something special is happening here. It is actually going to be the Levitical priest who carry the ark into the middle of the waters. Joshua chapter 6, verse 6, we'll see them again. Forward in history of the Israelites in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 3 through 6, the Levitical priests are the priests who take the ark into the temple. So what is being described here is there's something special, there's something unique. The other group of priests that had been carrying it are being moved out of the way. The Levitical priests are the ones who are taking the ark out into the Jordan River. Now, if you draw attention here, you have the ark. The ark is the focus. Joshua, the armies, and the people are not the focus. The focus in the narrative here with the crossing of the Jordan is the ark. It's the Ark of the Covenant here. And this becomes prominent here, but also as we go forward here. Now, if you recall when I was reading it, for example, you see where it says when the Ark of the Covenant, this is verse 3, the Levitical priests are the ones who will be carrying the Ark. and they would go before. But in verse 4, it's peculiar because it says 2,000 cubits. That's about 3,000 feet. Now the question comes, why is it that it would be that far in front of the people? And there's various reasons for it. Of course, there needs to be a respectful distance between the people. But the Ark of the Covenant is being described here is guiding the people. It reminds them of the Lord's presence. And that is what the Ark represents here. It is the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence was going what? Was it going behind them? Who was really leading the way? It was the Lord. The Lord was leading the people across this miraculous river of rushing waters. And so there was not only this respectable distance, but it was the Ark, God's presence, that was guiding them and leading them. Now, if you just consider for a minute this 10 or 12 feet of water that God is going to, if you will, stop, and you're going across the whole focus, what would you be paying attention to? You'd be paying attention to the water. And you're supposed to be paying attention to the Ark. The Ark is representative of God. It is that the Lord would remind the people that He was guiding them. He was going before them. And the obstacle that was before them was nothing, because the Lord was the one who was guiding them through. If you and I were to go through some difficult circumstance, what do we tend to do? We focus on ourselves, don't we? We are supposed to focus on the Lord. When they were approaching this river, they don't ask for another way. They are to focus on the Lord because the Lord is the one who is bringing them through, and He is the one who is helping them pass through the waters. I love this poem here. Notice what it says, and you can apply this to various situations, but the poem goes, "He goes before, the He being the Lord. The Lord goes before, be this my consolation. He goes before, on this heart my heart will dwell. He goes before, this guarantees salvation," meaning deliverance. But notice the end, "He goes before, and therefore all is well." They didn't need to be worried going across this, did they? If they focused on themselves, they would. How many of you ever have a difficult circumstance or impossible, seemingly impossible situation? And what do we tend to do? We focus on ourselves, don't we? Oh Lord, I'm never going to get through this. And while all the while, the Lord is wanting us to focus on Him. And He is the one who is carrying them through. Now it's curious when I was reading this earlier that He uses this particular word, it's in verse 5, to consecrate. Joshua is a book that deals with warfare and military strategies. But what is more important? Well, the first thing is, what does the word consecrate even mean? Well, it gives the idea of separation. It means to be set apart. They were to prepare not for battle, but for the spiritual battle and the spiritual things that would come before them. It's always curious to me because they're not simply getting prepared for warfare and for battle. God is preparing the people spiritually. The Lord, not the army, was the focus. I will go ahead and give you a preface to something. It isn't the size of the army that typically wins the battles. It is when the nation of Israel is focused on God and trusting in God. Actually, many times when they have the largest massed army and they are self-sufficient, so they think, is when they lose. When they focus and trust on God, no matter how great the enemy is, they tend to prevail. The focus, again, is on the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 20. Psalm chapter 20 and verse 7 is the last verse up there under consecrate there. Psalm 20, verse 7, because it relates to that, but it also relates, I think, to today, because even the church today trusts in everything but Christ Jesus sometimes, don't we? We look to everything but Jesus, and then when the proverbial walls fall down and the floor is removed, then we finally turn to the Lord. What is the trust and hope of the church today? Christ crucified, resurrected, coming and returning in glory, period. Psalm 20, verse 7 fits there in Joshua, but also today. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. What is the boast in? My friends, if you're boasting in the government of the United States, if your boast and hope is in the political system, if your hope is in anything other than Jesus Christ, it's on shaky, cracked, falling ground. It is Christ and Christ alone where there is hope. We trust the day in chariots and horses, don't we? All too often, the only thing that remains is the Lord. That is the only place of hope for him and his people. But of course, the question is why? I mean, why would they need to consecrate themselves? Don't they need to get their weapons together? No, their weapons won't do any good against the enemy. It is a heart that is set apart for God with God's purpose and his glory first and foremost, and they will prevail. When they shift their focus, they lose. And so you'll see here, I have up there, why though? Notice what Joshua says in verses 5 and 6. So he says you need to consecrate yourselves. You need to set yourselves apart. In other words, you need to get your spiritual house in order. You need to be focused on the Lord. Why? Because the Lord, not Joshua, is about to do mighty wonders. You need to be prepared because in a sense what he is doing here is he's picturing that God is going to be faithful. He's going to bring the people into the promised land and 12 feet high of rushing water will be no problem for him if you trust in him. But in verses 7 through 13, you're going to begin to see this focus shift. The Lord worked in the Pentateuch, in other words, the Old Testament books that precede what we're looking at here, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He focused on mostly, if you will, Moses, putting Moses before the people, exalting him. But now he's going to transition from Moses to Joshua. And Joshua, though, is going to give us a picture of humility. Let's read verses 7 through 13. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, 'When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan.'" Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will assuredly dispossess from you before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Gergashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite." Now, if you can say that 12 times fast, you can come sit up here next week with me. Verse 11, "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priest who carry the ark of the Lord and the Lord of all the earth rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." Incredible, isn't it? More on that later. But let's look at verses 7 through 13 before we get to it. Because again, remember, in the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy, the Lord is using his servant, primarily of Moses, to lead the people. What happens at the end of Deuteronomy? The same thing as Joshua chapter 1. Moses' work is done. He's died, but the Lord's work keeps going. I liken it over and over to this. Look here, folks, and I don't need to read into this, but when my time is up at Decatur, if the Lord still has work to do, he will have somebody else that comes along. Okay? It's just the same idea. You've had pastors before me. You'll have pastors after me if the rapture doesn't happen. The idea I want you to understand is the emphasis is not on the servant. We focus on the servant too much, rather than what is the Lord doing. And the working through of a servant is just that. The Lord works through. Now here, He's trying to get the people to focus on Joshua, because I know this never happens, but you know, you transition from one pastor to the next, and we don't worry about what the previous pastor did, do we? Yeah, we do. Pastor Pace, you know the previous pastor, he did it this way, and he did it different than the other one. We have this tendency to get fixed on the previous one, don't we? The tendency for the people of Israel would be to focus on whom? Moses. Joshua, you're not doing it the way Moses did it. But that's not the way it needs to work, because if they're going to accomplish what God has for them, they need to begin to focus on Joshua. So the Lord is going to do that. So in verse 7, notice how the Lord says to Joshua. Now, the Lord is speaking privately to Joshua, and I'm going to return to this thought in a minute. And he tells Joshua, one day I'm going to exalt you before the nation of Israel. In other words, I'm going to exalt you before the people. Make a note of that. And he says, just like I did with Moses, so I will with you when the time comes. He says, as we go forward with that thought, he says that he's going to take the waters that are before you, those 10 or 12 rushing feet of water, and he's going to, if you will, make a way, make a path for them to be able to go through it. That's very similar to something that's already happened with Moses, isn't it? How many of you remember the Red Sea? Here is Pharaoh, and he's hunting down, if you will, chasing down the Israelites, and they come before the Red Sea, and what do? Well, we've got no hope now. Nope. God comes, and he makes a way. And he's liking it to this so that they will remember that just as God did in the past, so he will in the future. It's not always a one-to-one guarantee, but if God delivered you in the past, is there a high probability that he will in the future? Do we forget what God has done in the past and then we wonder why we're upset in the future? Look real quick with me in Exodus 15:8, because I want you to see something here. Because this plays into next week. Next week, God is going to ask the people to do something that is really unusual. Take a bunch of stones, pile them up in the middle of the waters before they break, so that you'll remember and give me glory forever. It's this idea of remembering what God has done for us. I look back in my own life, and I can look back many times and say, God did this, God did that, God did this, and it gives me hope. That's part of remembrance. In Exodus chapter 15, I just use this as an example. This is the song of Moses, but notice where it is and where it isn't. It isn't before the sea is divided, it's after. It's after God has done the miraculous, something that humans can't do. Notice this song of Moses. Exodus 15:8, at the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. Very similar. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. Now, why do I mention that? If God could do that to the Red Sea, he surely can do that to the Jordan, shouldn't he? What is the propensity of the people? Interestingly enough, they failed even though God split the Red Sea. There is this tendency for God's people to forget what he has done, and thus they fail in the present or in the future as well. But let's go back here to Joshua if you happen to turn to Exodus. So the Lord tells Joshua, one day I'm going to exalt you. Make a note on that, and I'm going to return to that in a few minutes. God says he's going to part the Jordan. In a sense, he's liking it to the Red Sea. There is the instructions, though, of the priest. But notice again, what is the focus on? The focus is on that the ark would go into the edge. The ark of the Lord is the focus. It is not Joshua or the army or the people. Because again, what does the ark represent? It represents the Lord's presence. The Lord's presence would go before them. He would divide the water. And if you were walking through 12 feet of waters on the side, you better focus on the Lord, right? That is the imagery that we have there. And so what would be the lesson there? We need to trust, follow, and obey the Lord, and let him exalt us if it's his will. All too often we want to be the center of attention. We want the Lord to exalt us, and that isn't the way it's supposed to be. Joshua focused on the Lord, didn't he? Joshua's focus was on the Lord, and he wants the people's focus to be on the Lord. Whenever we don't focus on the Lord, the waters overcome us. What is before you becomes impossible because you've taken your eyes off of whom? The author and perfecter of our faith, Jesus Christ. And that so happens to us today. Now, as we look back in here in verses 7 through 13, we see the Lord's message. I have this for a reason like this, so bear with me. What does Joshua relay, in other words? I call it the Lord's message because there's something that we're going to go back to in a minute if you don't already know where I'm going with this. But notice what Joshua says to the people here. So this would be in verse 9. So the Lord has given him instruction, and he wants the Lord, of course, wants him to give this to the sons of Israel. Verse 9, notice what Joshua does. He says, come, we need to hear what the Lord has to say. Pretty straightforward. Then he goes through and he describes the overcoming of all of the ites. Okay, and you've got all those ites, if you will, in verse 10. But then Joshua tells and gives the instructions to the priests. Pretty straightforward. Nothing too out of the ordinary. He's taking what the Lord has said. He's given it to the people. In verse 11, he says, look, the ark of the covenant of the Lord is going to cross ahead of you. The Lord is the focus. Keep your focus, priest, people, on the Lord, and keep doing that. He also, of course, foretells of the coming miracle, just as God did before in the past, so he will in the future. Pretty straightforward, right? He's paralleled and he's given and contrasted everything the Lord said, right? Wrong. He left off something. Did anybody notice what Joshua doesn't communicate? And he shouldn't have. What about exalting Joshua? God said, I'm going to exalt you. And then I'm going to go through the litany of three or four things there. Joshua doesn't mention a word about it. Let me ask you a question. How many of you would say, you know, I don't mean to brag, but the Lord's going to exalt me one day before you. Or the Lord's done this for me. Or the Lord's done that for me. It's a beautiful picture of that because that's not the way exaltation works. The Lord would be the one who will exalt Joshua, but Joshua's going to have to wait. It isn't going to happen right away. It'll happen on the Lord's time. And I'm not asking you to raise hands because we probably all, if we were honest, would do this. If the Lord had told you, one day I'm going to exalt you before the presence of the Decatur Bible Church, how many of us would have had the tendency to say, well, you know, the Lord gave me this message and he's going to make me great before you? That is not humility, is it? That is not a mark of anyone who is walking in the humility of the Lord. I'm going to read you something because, again, it's not a negative that he leaves it out. It's okay this time. Typically, a messenger of the Lord reveals everything. This is brilliant that he leaves it off because you'd be a little worried, wouldn't you? If he got up before the people and said, look, the Lord's going to exalt me. That's not a humble leader, is it? I'm going to read you something. It just sort of drills this home, and I want you to notice it. It's by a professor, and it's on his notes on Joshua. And just listen to it. It's a little lengthy, but same thing. Quote, though God promised Joshua that he would exalt him, notice how Joshua communicates to the people. By this you shall know that the living God is among you. Joshua said nothing to the people about God's promise of exalting him. That was not necessary. It never is with a man of humility. Our part is to focus on giving God the glory. His part is to exalt whom he wants. When we seek to exalt ourselves, the reward is never pleasant. Amen, amen, amen. God will receive the glory when this miracle happens and no one else. The Lord in his own time will exalt Joshua. He may exalt you, he may choose not to. The purpose is on God's glory because the miracle is all about God. Let's pick up and read this miracle in verses 14 through 17. Because if you haven't noticed, the people make no hesitation. The people don't say, wait a minute, no, Lord, there's got to be a better time, because if you wait till about June or July, we won't have to worry about 12 feet of water. Now, I know none of you would do that, would you? Pastor Pace, I know what you're saying, but let's just wait till June or July when it's a lot easier. Sometimes God doesn't want it to be easy because he wants to get the glory for it. They also don't say, is there another way around? Let's pick up and read verses 14 through 17, the first of many wonders of the Bible or miracles. Well, let's just read it. Verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priest carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows of all of its banks all the days of the harvest. This is what I was referring to earlier, seasonally. Verse 16, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away from Adam, the city that is beside Zarethane, and those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arbar, the salt sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priest who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. This would be a what we call miracle. In the Old Testament, you don't use this word quite as specific. The, if you will, synonym for it is wonders. If you read with the wonders that were performed under Moses, it is just that. They use the word wonders. They are not miracles. They are, if you will, a synonym for it. So it's the same thing. God performs miracles in the Gospels. He performs miracles afterwards. He performs miracles today. He performed miracles in the past. God is a God, I call it, of many wonders, isn't he? And there's four in the book of Joshua. And it wouldn't be a sermon without a map and a chart, would it? So what are the four miracles? Because, folks, there are people that do what I call naturalism. And that's a fancy way of saying they deny the Word of God. A lot of people like to tap dance around that because we don't want to offend people. But look here, folks. You either believe that God is a God of many wonders and miracles or you don't. When you deny that God is a God of miracles, you deny the very Word of God you say you proclaim. I'm up here telling you God performs miracles. Anytime someone comes to Christ, Jesus is a miracle because a dead man becomes alive again forevermore. God performs miracles and naturalistic explanations actually fall flat. If you think this was some sort of just myth, I'll give you plenty of things to read. There's no myth, folks. What are the four miracles? Because they all are going to test you whether you believe the Word of God. And I'm not going to get up here on any four of these and tell you that there's a naturalistic hocus-pocus explanation. They are all four the works of the mighty God himself. And if God can't do wonders there, then you have no hope today because he doesn't do them today either. I choose to believe that God's Word is true. So what are the four miracles? Well, the parting of the Jordan River, God is going to stop the waters. The destruction of Jericho is a miracle, isn't it? It's a sound miracle, isn't it? How do they come down? Well, if you don't know, you'll find out pretty soon. The next two, these come later. So you have Joshua chapter 3, Joshua chapter 6. Those are really, if you will, all related to the conquering of the land. But in chapter 10, the hail and the sword destroy the Gibeonites. But then you got to love the last one because the last one will really test you. And I'll find out what you really believe about the Bible because the sun and the moon stand still. And there's no naturalistic explanation for it. It's either untrue or it's the work of God, and you already know what I'm going to present. So if you don't think it's a work of God, when you get to chapter 10, you might want to sleep in that week. Can the Creator do what he wants with his creation? You bet. I mean, the whole world stopped just recently at some celestial type things in the skies. God is a God of wonders. To deny the miracles of the Bible is to deny the very Bible itself. And I'm just not doing that. But let's go back here, because more importantly, before I go on a tirade, let's look at this. So we have these miracles. This is just the first of many. There are many that followed it, that preceded it as well. And it's a fairly straightforward account. Do you notice what happens? I'm not trying to be condescending, but it happens just like what God said. You would have gone up against the 12 feet of rushing water and said, no way. I pastored here for over 2 years, and I know there would be doubters, wouldn't it? 12 feet of water? No way. What happens, and in the importance of it, is that it happens just as God said it would. The parting would occur just as God said. The ark and the priest would go stand in the middle. I mean, I wouldn't want to be a priest. I would have called in sick that day. 12 feet of water? And then the people cross. What's happening? What's happening is that God, just as He said, is fulfilling exactly what He said, only because the people trusted and believed in Him. And He was the one who was bringing them through. If I walked through, I would have had my eyes on the ark and nothing else. Isn't that what Hebrews says? Fixing our eyes on the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before us endured the cross. Why? So that many sons would come to glory. The focus is on the Lord. And you have to see this in verse 17 because it pairs into next week, because the story isn't over. These chapter breaks are nice. They're easy for you to turn to. It doesn't have to say turn to the third scroll. But chapters 3 and 4 are all one story. But notice where the priests are. The priests are in the middle of the rushing water, but the ground is dry. But I love the expression that they are standing on firm ground. The reason they stand on firm ground is because they're standing on the promises of God. They're trusting God, and God is the one who is bringing them through it all. The water is not dry because of Joshua, or the priest, or the people. God alone is the one who is miraculously holding it back, and He's saving all the people till they get to the other side, just as He said. You can trust what God's word is, no matter what the haters and the critics say. God's word will always be true. God still does miracles today. You see them in various different ways. They come about in various different ways. What does God ask you and I to do? Trust Him, obey Him, follow Him. Remember that He's greater than any obstacle that is before us. And we keep our eyes focused on Him. So the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom. Our Father, Lord, we read this because we've read it as children and miss so much of it. Lord, we live in a society that seeks for a humanistic, worldly, naturalistic explanation. And the explanation is very clear. You did a miracle and a wonder that no one can really explain. All they can do is trust and believe it. Father, You are the God of many wonders and miracles. Lord, anytime someone comes to faith, You heal the sick, raise the lame, all according to Your will. But Lord, I pray that perhaps the one thing that we would walk away with is to Your name should be given and due all the glory. Lord, I would be remiss not to say that our society today is far from that. Our society today is largely focused on self, me, myself, and I, when in the end it's all to You the glory. Father, I pray that if it's Your will, You would exalt those who are here, and if it's not, that we would continue to serve You and not worry about those types of things, and Lord, in the end, You would receive the glory and the honor, because You are the one who perform all of the things that we have here at the church. Lord, You just use us weak vessels while we have the time to be used. Lord, we give You all the honor and glory today. Amen.